This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, well, then we will not waste any of our time. My name is Gary DeLashmit. For those of you who are non-Xenoids, Dennis and I basically started Xenos. Actually, Xenos was started in a pot garden when the garden that we were growing for fun and profit got staked out, and he was the unlucky one who was there when the police staked it out. And through that, he gave his life to Christ. And through that, I came to Christ. And so anyway, that's what I always like to tell people when they ask how Xenos got started. It kind of lets people know, you know, it clarifies things very rapidly. Anyway, as you probably know, this church began as a home group. It has always had home groups as the central, it's the central thing that we do. I don't know, for the last 10 or so years, my wife and I have personally been working with college students in home groups. And here over the last year or so, I'm overseeing about 20 to 22 adult home groups, working mainly with their leaders. So that's the part of my job description that is especially germane to the subject of this workshop, which is home group leadership and this thing that I'm calling ethos cultivation. Why don't we pray, and then we'll just dive right in. Lord, I know that many of us are probably feeling a little bit like we've been drinking from a fire hose the last 2 days, and we are trusting, Lord, that as we leave this place, that your Spirit will sort out for us and arrest our attention on the things that you really have for us to look at and to act on. We pray for that same activity of your Spirit here this morning, Lord. Just show us those one or two things that you really want us to take in and embrace from you and to act on. And just thank you for this time, God. Make it fruitful, not because we're righteous or powerful people, but because you're a gracious God who's decided to build your church through broken people. Thank you, Lord, that we know you're out ahead of us building your church, but thank you so much that you give us by your grace the opportunity to become wise master builders with you and use this time to help us develop toward that end. Amen. So this is a two-part workshop. My goal is to get through most of the content this first session. The second session, I believe, doesn't start until 3:45 this afternoon. There are only two workshop tracks today. The second session then will be spent finishing up what we did not cover content-wise in this session, and then lots of time for discussion and for questions. I've also asked a few of our experienced non-staff home group, adult home group leaders to be here for the second session, as well as a number of folks from our home group who are relatively new to Christ and who've come to Christ and are developing in that home group context to give you a chance to maybe ask them questions. Anyway, home group leadership as ethos cultivation. A couple more things quickly. I guess you don't have this written out on your notes, but that's what the dots refer to. I just wanted to make sure that you're aware of the fact that this home group workshop track is, a lot of these are from people here in Xenos, and the sessions are very complementary. There'll be whole areas of that I'll be referring to very briefly this morning because they're covered in detail by one of those other workshops. So take advantage of that by this time by tape or CD, I suppose. But the Leading Home Group Evangelism by Patch, the Intro to Xenos Home Group Model, that's the nuts and bolts of the basic ways that we do things structurally. Coaching and Overseeing Home Group Leaders by John Cleary. And then Dennis's workshop, which I think he only did yesterday once, I think is a very, very important workshop in this area of home group leadership. The title is Facing and Addressing Problems in the Local Church, but he's addressing the issue of creating tension, appropriate tension in a group, which is super, super important. And I think that if you're working as a home group leader or you're working with home group leaders, this is, again, an area that I'm going to mention at the end, but you need to get that CD or tape because that's a key part of leadership. I'm operating from a few assumptions that I just want to make explicit. They may not be the same assumptions that you have, but they definitely affect what I'm saying here this morning. The first is I'm assuming that involvement in home groups is normative for all Christians, that this is not something that's optional, that because God is a communal God and He's created us in His image, we are created for community, we can never grow up into the fullness of Christ except in vital community with other Christians, and the obvious structure for that in most cases is home groups. Secondly, I'm assuming that the normative mission of home groups is the full duplication of that group. That I'm assuming that home groups don't exist primarily just for fellowship or caretaking. I'm assuming that model for home groups is profoundly dysfunctional. I think that model is what I call the perpetual daycare model, where we have a few trained caregivers who are in charge of caring for the other people who stay in a state of arrested development. And over against that, the biblical model is the model of a healthy family, where there are older, more experienced people. There are always new people coming in. And in a healthy family, the younger siblings begin to take responsibility to help the older siblings, and they then have their own children. There must be that kind of growth for a group to be healthy. And normally what that means is that in one way or another, we're duplicating the group. Now, we may duplicate it by splitting it into two. We may collaborate with another home group or home groups to birth another one. But the essential idea, the mission that is clear, is that we want our part of this part of the Great Commission that we're doing in this group is that we're raising up workers and leaders and duplicating whole groups. That's an assumption. A third assumption is that the key ingredients of effective home group leadership are the same ingredients for all roles of spiritual leadership. So the title is home group leadership, but I think that you'll see as we go along that the convictions and the principles that we're talking about here are central to anyone who will lead spiritually. And you don't even have to have the title of a leader, whether it's a home group leader or an elder or a pastor or whatever. This is spiritual leadership, spiritually influencing other people. So the principles are transmissible in that sense. And I'm also assuming, fourthly, that home group leadership can be learned regardless of gifting. I do not believe that the leading a home group requires the gift of the spiritual gift of leadership. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. I don't think the nature of spiritual leadership requires that. I think it's great if you have a gift of leadership. What I find in working with home group leaders is that they kind of default to thinking, I need to be gifted to do a good job at this, and I'm not a gifted leader, so I can't do that. And so I feel like part of my job is constantly reminding people that that's not the case. Gifted leaders will tend to do much of what we talk about today more intuitively. Experienced leaders come to do much of what I'm talking about today intuitively. But this kind of leadership can be learned. All right, so those are the assumptions that I'm operating from. Now let's talk just for a moment about terminology. The central thesis of this workshop is that the heart of leading, in this case in a home group context, is that the leaders are the tenders of the ethos, that the ethos is what it's all about. More than anything else, our responsibility is to cultivate and maintain the right ethos for this group. By ethos, I forget which dictionary I grabbed this out of the study center. It's good enough. Ethos, the dictionary says, is that fundamental character or spirit of a culture, of a community. The underlying sentiment, and so there's a subtlety about ethos. Do you know that etymologically, ethos is related to ether? And, you know, ether is that, you know, drug that they used in the Civil War to put people, you know, to sleep before they cut on them. But it means more broadly that atmosphere, that invisible, intangible atmosphere that pervades a room or a location. And that's what ethos is. It's that set of values or convictions, beliefs, priorities that are underlying that culture, that inform the beliefs, the customs, the practices of a group or a society. Ethos, then, is subtle. It's subtle, and yet it's very, very powerful. It's something that you sense when you come into a group that has the right ethos spiritually. You'll sense it, but it will be hard for you often to articulate exactly what it was. And conversely, when you're in a culture or a community where there's a bad ethos, the same thing. So it's subtle and yet extremely powerful, because it drives much of the, not only the thinking, but more importantly, the motivation and the spirit of a group. Ethos truly is caught more than taught. Not caught rather than taught. Because as we talk about these central convictions and values that need to characterize a home group, part of that is done through teaching, the teaching of God's Word. But truly, teaching in itself and seminars and specialized classes will never create the values and convictions that God wants to form in people nearly as effectively as when they come into a group that already embodies those values. And so we can talk a lot about how important it is to be honest because we're under grace about our problems. But far when new Christians come into a group where that's already just part of the ethos, they just pick up on it. And if it's not part of the ethos, you can talk about it, and they probably won't do it. We can talk about the priority of evangelism, every Christian evangelizing as a lifestyle. But if a new believer comes into a group from the beginning, that's just part of the ethos of the group, they do it more or less naturally. So that's why I'm saying our central task is to cultivate the right ethos and to maintain it, because that's the primary way in which God works to transform lives in that medium. To cultivate, I'm using that term intentionally. It's an agricultural term. I'm an amateur gardener, very amateur, but I'm good. And I'm a good amateur gardener. To cultivate, if you've gardened, you know that you can't cause your plants to be fruitful. That is not within your power. There is another power at work that causes plants to be fruitful. But as the gardener, as the cultivator, you know that you have a very important role. You can create an environment. You can introduce conditions that make fruitfulness far more likely. And you can get rid of and inhibit factors and influence that are likely to inhibit fruitfulness. And so you play a critical role. And that is, I think that's obviously, biblically, why Paul, for example, here uses the notion of the cultivator to refer to him and Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We don't have the Some of us have beaten ourselves to death playing messiahs, thinking we have the power to make people be fruitful. It's wrongheaded. It's unbiblical. It leads to all kind of dysfunctions. And so then a lot of us, having made that mistake, flip over to the opposite area where we just say we really don't do anything. God does everything. That's not true either. We are to be cultivators. And we are, as leaders especially, to try to create conditions where people coming into that group, it's far more likely, because the influence is strong, that they'll become fruitful. Knowing all the time that only God can cause true spiritual growth and transform people's lives. Well, that's a mindset that we spend our whole lives trying to get back to quicker and stay in longer. Ooh. Ethos cultivation, I'm using the word cultivation because cultivation is an ongoing process. I don't go out in the beginning of May and throw my tomato plants and stuff in the ground and say, I'll be back in August, be ready with a good harvest, because it's going to be a pathetic, pitiful thing if I do that. Farming, gardening is, most of it's done day to day when no one else is watching, a little here, a little there. And yet, it all adds up, the overall process, and the real time of that you like is when I'm just picking my first delicious, wonderful, large tomatoes, cucumbers these days. People come into my yard and they look over and say, nice garden. It's like, yeah, it is nice. Thank you. Not because I created the plants, because I'm a cultivator. So it's an ongoing process. So the point that I'm making, as I said, is that this is the central task of home group leaders. This, we tend to think my main task is to teach, or this or that or the other. No, this is the central task right here. How can we, as a team of leaders, create the conditions, an environment in which the consensus, the spirit of that group is such that the ones in it are being influenced by the ethos to grow more, and where the ones who are coming into it begin to catch those same values, the medium in which God is going to work in a more powerful way. Another term that we use that's closely related to the idea of cultivating ethos is transformational leadership. That's what spiritual leadership is. It's transformational leadership. It is intentionally attracting others to God's transforming influence. We can't transform anyone, but we can intentionally attract them to the one who can transform them. And we can do that by incarnating God's values. And I meant to have, let's just fix it right now. So I keep forgetting to do this. I like this word better. Championing. I can garden, but I can't spell. Championing God's perspective. That's what transformational leadership is. It's that we as a group, and that we're at work within a certain culture or group, in this case the home group, and our biggest job, we realize, is to attract these people to God's transforming power. And the main way that we do this is by incarnating what God says is important, and by championing verbally His perspective and His values. Over against this, I should have changed that slide too. In contrast are a couple of other terms that we often use to get this into sharper focus. One is managerial leadership. And here I'm referring to the idea that if we conceive of leadership primarily as running a program, creating and managing a system or a program or a process that we're running people through, tinkering with the administrative details of the group to make sure that they run smoothly. I'm not against that, and I think every home group probably needs someone who's gifted in this area to help things run smoothly. But it's common for leaders to more and more default into that's what we're supposed to be doing, and that's wrong-headed. That's not the main thing that you're supposed to be doing. Transactional leadership refers in this case to the notion that leaders are not dictators, true, not tyrants, true, leaders are servants of the people, true, but the idea is that so we're supposed to get out there and kind of sense where people are and what people need, what people want, what people are interested in, and then feed back to them, especially what they're interested in and what they want, and to form consensus. And again, there are features of that kind of leadership that are important. There's a time to form consensus. And a good leader does need to have his fingers on the pulse of what people are interested in and what they want. But this way too easily becomes something that's passive and reactive, and at worst, man-pleasing. The leader as man-pleaser, sensing what people like and playing it back to them. That's not transformational. And in transformational leadership, we'll often be swimming against the current of what our people are interested in and what they want to do, championing God's way instead. So there's a strength and a directiveness in transformational leadership that's lacking in transactional leadership. Again, in my experience, I see that most leaders tend toward one of these views of what they're doing. And we have to be constantly reminding them, no. What you're doing is this, right here. All right, enough of terminology. This barrel illustration on page 2 is stolen right out of Christian Schwartz's little booklet on, I forget what it's called. It's footnoted, though. I gave credit. He wrote Natural Church Development and the little booklet that's in there. And I've lifted it from him with acknowledgement, but changed it in a couple of important ways, because I've been looking for a simple way to help home group leaders get their arms around how do we do this? What's involved in being a cultivator of the right ethos? And so Schwartz, and if we had a better diagram, we would have water pouring into the barrel from above. And his point is that this signifies the people that God wants to and is able to add to this community, this home church. God is the God of the harvest. He's out ahead of us. He wants to add new souls into this community. And that's a good biblical emphasis on God's part in evangelism and growth. It also properly emphasizes the numerical or quantitative aspect of church growth, which of course is biblical and important. The barrel, then, signifies the church, in this case, the home church, because God wants to pour souls, precious souls, into a community of Christ where he knows that they're going to grow to maturity. The staves, the barrel staves, in this illustration, signify the biblical mandates for the local church. What does the New Testament say that God wants his church to do and to be like? These are imperatives, the biblical imperatives for what the church should be and do. And the staves then put an emphasis on the qualitative growth of the church. That the New Testament mandates both that the church grow in number and that the individual local bodies grow in maturity. And so the staves represent these quality features of the local church and qualitative growth. Now, Schwartz says, look, this diagram is foolish. What's foolish about it? Yeah, he's got the water up almost to the top of the barrel, but he's missing a whole stave. It doesn't happen in the real world, right? And his maxim is that the water level can only rise to the level of what? The shortest stave. And this is his way of making a point that I think is biblical, that quantitative and qualitative growth in the church are what God wants. They're inseparably intertwined, but there's a sense in which the quality of the group determines more than anything else how much solid, stable, numerical growth there will be. And he's basically emphasizing quality over quantity, properly understood. Doesn't mean, because part of quality, as we'll see, is that there's a deep-seated conviction to reach lost people, right? But his point is that solid, stable, healthy numerical growth is going to be the sticking point, the bottleneck, is going to be the qualitative maturity of this group. And so his point is that one of the central jobs of the leader, this is ethos, this is at least a big part of the ethos, is the staves. What we believe deeply to the point that we are acting on it, the values that we hold as non-negotiable, the mission before God that we are committed to as individuals and a group. Okay? And so his point is, a good leader's always monitoring these staves and looking for which one right now is the lowest. And finding ways before God to lengthen the shortest stave. Okay? Now, his illustration didn't have a bottom. I'm sure he presumed it did have a bottom, but this is where I'm taking the illustration a little bit further than Schwartz did, because the bottom in my illustration signifies what we call God's grace. That is, just as the staves signify what God says he wants his church to do and to be, the bottom signifies what God promises he will do for the church. I will build my church. I will cause the growth. I will help you knit together people to mature. All of the things that the New Testament says, the ways in which Jesus says he will build his church. And of course, the fundamental teaching of grace, that we are unconditionally now accepted by him as members of his family, and all that goes with that. You got to have a bottom. It doesn't matter if all of the staves are all the way to the top. If you've got no bottom, no solid, stable, healthy numerical growth will occur. And the bottom doesn't just stay healthy. I guess at Cooper Smith's, I'm told, they used to empty barrels every now and then and let the bottom dry out so that it would become watertight again. The bottom springs leaks. And so a good leader is not only finding ways, monitoring the staves, and finding ways before God to lengthen the shortest stave, the good leader is laying a solid, ongoing foundation that emphasizes that Christ is out ahead of us. I will be with you. All authority has been given to me. These are the ways that we can count on the Lord to come through, lodging those staves into that barrel so that people always remember what we do for him is based on what he has done or is doing or will do for us, plugging the leaks when they occur. Now look, when you come into a group that has these staves in place reasonably, never perfectly, and where it has a solid bottom, there is a paradoxical atmosphere that you walk into. On the one hand, you sense that there's an urgency, a serious commitment and an urgency that characterizes this group. Where's that coming from, the staves or the bottom? The staves. This is a group of people who are on a mission. And they know what's important, and they're committed to that. At the same time, when you come into a group that's in a healthy barrel, there'll be a sense of there's almost a sense of relaxedness in that group, a sense of not confidence in themselves, but a sense of confidence that God has his hand on this, that we don't have to fix every problem immediately, that we don't know exactly what we need to do next week, but it'll get figured out. Now, what's that? That's the grace of God. That's that we are aware of, and we're trusting in the fact that He is the one out ahead of us, and we operate within the culture of God's grace. And it's paradoxical, because as those things seem to be contradictory. So this is just, I'm just trying to, again, ethos. That's what ethos, this is kind of the central ethos that we would be trying to create. The bands refer in this illustration to the church structures. The bands around a barrel go across all of the staves. They hold the staves together so that the barrel holds water. And this signifies the importance of good structures. Listen, values and priorities without structures, those values and convictions soon become dead letter. I mean, how many of you have been in groups where it's the importance of fellowship and community has been preached to the entire congregation month in and month out, but there's no home groups, there's no structures to facilitate that. It's just a dead letter. So that's the value of structures, is that they facilitate, and usually good structures facilitate several values at once. And they'll need to be tinkered with. They'll need to be adjusted. They'll need to be sometimes terminated and replaced. But that, I think, is a quick and dirty and flawed but helpful way of getting your arms around what is it that we're doing? Well, we're monitoring the length of the staves. And we're making sure the bottom's good. And we're plugging leaks as they come up. And we have bands. We're looking at the structures that we've created to facilitate this ethos. And we'll adapt it as we need to. All right. Well, I want to go into two areas. The first one of which we'll get through this morning, and maybe a little bit into the second area, and then we'll finish up the second area this afternoon. Let's just talk. Obviously, this what we identify the staves as being is crucially important. And if we've got staves here that aren't biblical or aren't emphasized biblically, we're going to have a problem. If we're missing key values or convictions that the Bible emphasizes, we're going to have a big problem as well. And so I don't claim that, you know, and I've got seven. Oh my gosh, seven. That's a holy number. This is what I see emphasized in Scripture over and over again as we think about what should characterize a local body. And so I've given you, I'm sure, tons of Scripture, but just really a representative list for each of these. Outreach, and again, I'm describing this in the ideal. In a church that was super healthy, definitely everyone in that group would be involved in evangelizing, in sharing Christ with other people in a variety of contexts. Everyone would be convinced of the importance of and involved somehow in helping new Christians or out-of-fellowship Christians to come into the community of the local body where they can grow. And so that's an obvious plank here. That's what God wants His church to do and to be. And, you know, we all know that. Which one of us would ever say that we don't really believe that that should be a central priority or conviction for the local church? You'd have to almost pay evangelicals to deny this. But it's, you know, Satan works so hard and so effectively at putting us to sleep on this point, to where we agree that outreach is important, but when you look around in a group, to find a group where this really is part of the ethic that animates and drives that group, it's pretty rare. Pretty rare. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more in the next session about getting at that in some ways. But these are just examples then of bands or structures that we use to facilitate this ethic, this value, that we want our home group meetings to be open to non-Christians. We'll often bring non-Christians right to that meeting as their first exposure to the body of Christ, rather than large meetings, which even though our large meetings are very seeker sensitive, and we need to constantly think through how we do that meeting in terms of the new non-church person. So that's a pretty basic and I think well-known but important structure. That in addition to people being motivated to reach out for Christ at their workplace or their neighborhood or their family or friends or whatever, for the church, to the home group together, to come up with creative outreach events, ways that they work together to create an event that they can invite people to, where maybe they wouldn't be willing to come to a Bible study, but they're willing to come to something that involves a discussion or whatever, where they're exposed to the love of Christ through those people, and motivated to continue to investigate. That's a very important thing, because it's one practical way that we get everyone on board working together for outreach. This should be a key focus of home group prayer meetings. What I'm advocating all the time is that every home group, I believe, what we want to do is we want to set aside time where the most of the people in that home group, or certainly the workers, were coming together on a regular basis. They're not non-Christians around. We are focused on talking to God and prayer. And the main thing that we're going to be focused around in that prayer meeting is by praying for the new people, the non-Christians that we're actually sharing Christ with. And a lot of prayer meetings, frankly, are praying for the same old tired set of, Aunt Minnie's hangnail and people's illnesses and each other, which is okay, and, travel mercies and unspoken requests and for the world that they'll be saved. And that doesn't build convictions in anyone about what's important. But when we come together to wage, believing that spiritual work must be birthed and bathed in prayer, and when the focus of our prayer together is interceding for these lost people as well as for one another so that we can be better workers. For me, this is one of the main arenas in which I champion this ethic. I am committed to that prayer meeting that we have, and I am going to make sure that we keep that in the focus. And you see new Christians coming into a setting like that, and they watch how older Christians pray, and they learn from what you pray about what's really important. And of course, we need to offer evangelistic training. Evangelistic training not only helps people learn how to share their faith and gain some confidence that it's doable, but merely by coming together and talking about it, it motivates people to see how important and exciting this is. So those are just some structures that tend to facilitate this ethic, which is the main thing. Community. I'm saying community here simply is that value that in a good church, everyone is living out what I call the one another imperative. Jesus said, love one another the way that I loved you. You see how that's connected to the outreach mandate so that all people will know that the Father sent the Son. You can't take these apart. We've got to have good community for the sake of lost people. But the disciples were not content to let that just be a platitude, love one another the way that I love you. So they unpacked that in their letters with all those one another imperatives, like, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another. That's not an American one. What else? Admonish one another. That's not American. What else? Bear one another's burdens. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Show forbearance to one another. Yeah, and so that's the heart of this value, is that in this community, in a healthy local body, everyone is living this out. It's not primarily a meeting. It's a mentality that I am a member of Christ's body. I cannot grow to maturity. I cannot make my contribution except in the context of this sort of Christ-centered love relationships. We have to believe that. And it's a very difficult case to make in autonomous, the Western autonomous individualism of our culture. And we have to have structures then that champion this, that make it easier for people to learn this lifestyle. And that's, you know, why we are all the time are encouraging people to basically set up times through the week where two people are getting together or three people are getting together. And they're getting together to do what? To share what's going on in their lives spiritually. I mean, they'll talk about the ball game and all that, but they're coming together to build each other up spiritually, to pray with each other, to urge each other on. That's why we emphasize, especially in the college groups, ministry houses, because in a ministry house, people from the same home group who are committed to the same mission in the same group are coming to live together, not as a rooming house, but as a group of brothers or sisters who covenant together. We're going to, in this setting, help our home church move forward with its mission. And to that end, we're going to be committed to each other in love in various ways. And we're going to be a mini community within this community. And people moving into that kind of environment learn community much more quickly. Hospitality. This should be part of our ethos. You know, the New Testament says, be devoted to hospitality. And that's to all Christians. We should all open our homes. They're not our castles that we get away from everyone else from. Our homes need to be open to the brothers and sisters and their non-Christian friends, especially young people who are dying because the family's ruined and they don't know anything about what it means to belong, and they need families opening their homes to people who show them what community is under Christ. People taking vacations together. We do that a lot in Xenos. Whole segments of the home group will go on a vacation together because we just find that we enjoy it. Maybe in some cases the home groups will invite some of their neighbors who don't know Christ to come on vacation with them, because we have to build community intentionally. All forms of church discipline are indispensable for building this ethic of community, because if we want an environment where people will open up about their lives and be genuinely honest about their sins and all that, so that in the light, so that they can be healed by the grace of God, they have to know that the environment's safe, that we're not going to allow exploiters and abusers to go around ripping people off. So this requires the conviction that church discipline is important, not just formal church discipline for obvious serious offenders, but the ethic of mutual admonition. You need admonished. I need admonished. What does it mean if you've gone a few months in your Christian life and no one's admonished you about anything? I don't think it means that you're that righteous. It usually means that you're so autonomous that no one knows what your issues are, or that you've taught people you'd better not try to correct me. Right? So this is, how do people learn that? They learn it best in a community where it's already a consensus that this is part of what we do as Christians. Equipping is a critically important stage. And again, the ultimate idea is that in a healthy church, everyone's a worker. And like John Perkins said last night, everyone's a worker from day one. Or was it him? Who was it? Cole, yeah, Cole made that point. We teach them to sit down and take. And I see, that's the dysfunctional daycare center right there. We'll take care of you and we'll meet your needs. And so we raise a bunch of spiritually narcissistic, people never get out of their narcissism. In the Bible, in a healthy community, from the beginning, everyone realizes, I'm a worker. I've got something to give. Everyone's becoming a worker who also is committed now in helping other younger workers to become workers. We see people, you know, within a few months. In fact, I frankly worry. We have a girl that's come into our home group recently who's come, has terrific, oh, just, it's made me cry to hear what she's grown up in. And she's very, very needy. And yet, from the very beginning, along with showing her, you know, the compassion of Christ and the love of Christ, we've started to get her focused on what she can give. And I'm going to be real worried for her if she doesn't grab hold of that very, very, very early on. I think she is. I think she is. And I think she's finding a couple of ways that she can give in the group. But you see what I'm saying? It's an ethos that people come into. So we have, for example, cell groups in Xenos are smaller guys only or girls only subgroups of the home group. And a lot of times these I've found can degenerate into just good old boy clubs where we come together to enjoy each other and yuck it up. And there should, in good community, there should be lots of laughter. That's another whole thing. But one of the things, what we're trying to do in cell groups is we're trying, this is a venue for training people to be workers for the home group. And so we want people to come into cell groups very, you know, when they're saved and they're now coming around the home group, we want to get them into a cell group because this is part of where we're going to teach them how to think as a worker. And so to that end, what I've found is important is that the people that are coming in there know clearly what the mission of the cell group is. And the way I put it is, look, the mission of this cell group is for us to do our part to help our home group fulfill its mission to grow and split. To that end, there are three very simple requirements if you're going to be in here. You've got to not only be a believer, you've got to be a believer who seriously wants to grow. You don't have to have no problems. My God, they'd be empty or full of liars. And I'll take in very young Christians who have all kinds of rough edges, but they're coming in knowing, okay, we're going to work on these things. That they are committed to be genuinely involved in the home group to help the home group move forward. Now, we don't even know maybe what that means yet, but that's the value. That's what we're here for. We're here to help the home group move forward, so you got to be there at the home group meeting, and you got to be committed. I'm in principle, willing to do what I can do to help the group move forward. And thirdly, I'm going to be here. I'm going to be at this cell group every week unless something important comes up. And if that comes up, then I'm going to tell someone in advance why I can't be there, because that kind of accountability is part of being a worker, and we need that from the beginning. Personal discipleship should always and from the beginning include, as part of it, coaching that person in their ministry. Even as a brand new Christian, what's a ministry that a brand new Christian can be doing? They can be sharing their faith with the people that God's uniquely placed them in contact with. But discipleship that focuses only on helping that person to grow or only on counseling them through their problems is dysfunctional. Those pieces need to be there, as well as teaching the person how to pray by praying with them. But from the beginning, the discipler needs to be thinking about and helping the person think about where is it that Christ has you serving and how can I help you become a more effective servant? From the beginning. Yes. The key issue for me when someone coming in with moral issues is, are you willing to deal with these? I just am up front. I mean, that's what I mean when I say you got to be serious about wanting to grow. And you got to be willing to enforce the requirements too. Yeah, and so asking someone to step out of a cell group isn't excommunicating them from the church. And you know, there's a lot of judgment calls here, but I'm trying to get the basic mindset that are you serious about wanting to grow? You know the Lord's going to bring stuff up in your life. Are you willing to be honest about it? Not necessarily in the meeting, but with one of us and work on it. Certain classes, certain key core classes in Xenos have a personal ministry requirement. Our two servanthood classes, for example, we just say, you know, what's your discipleship ministry? If you're not discipling someone, then let's work on that, because most of this material is not going to be all that helpful to you, and it might be harmful for you if you're not actually discipling someone else. So the idea of having certain personal ministry requirements for certain kinds of more advanced instruction is a good idea if you want to drive this value that we're workers. I'm going to skip the, the lead team dinner is a structure that we use in our home church family, where we will, every month or 6 weeks, we'll have the people that we see as our next line of leadership for our home group join us, for the leaders, for an evening. It's always fun. You know, we eat, we laugh, we tell stories. It's got to be fun in that sense, and that we're enjoying one another. We're modeling the community aspect of leadership, we talk about the problems that, you know. Anyway, we do that, and then after dinner, as we're sitting around the table, one of us leaders will bring up an issue, a strategic issue for the home church. You know, where do we think Satan is attacking most effectively in our home group right now? Just pose that question, because we don't wonder if he is. We know that he is, and what's the leader? One of the leader's jobs is to be a good shepherd, to keep an eye out. And so just we'll get a discussion like that going. And what I'm trying to do here is a number of things. I'm trying to show these workers who want to be leaders that this is fun, because we do it together, that you don't have to be a star or a scholar or a hero, because we'll often say we're confused about this. But that there's also, they're learning to think strategically. They're learning to think as ethos cultivators with us. So that's just another example of a structure that helps to drive and develop that ethic. Biblical depth, I've included as a separate stave. The point here, and I think it's especially important in our culture, which is fast becoming virtually illiterate and non-thinking for a number of reasons, that we, in a healthy church, everyone is developing the mind of Christ. You know, is it not striking to you, as it is to me, that at the end of 1 Corinthians 2 and beginning of 1 Corinthians 3 and at the end of Hebrews 5, both places that talk about milk and meat, milk and solid food, those passages, which were both addressed to all Christians in those two local churches, state that every believer should be accustomed to the Word of God, which means they can find their way around in their Bible without having to have plastic cheaters or wait till we see what someone else is doing. That every believer becomes able to digest solid food, that is, to digest the meatier teachings of Scripture for their own spiritual growth. That every believer is able to teach other believers, explain to other believers milk and solid food truths. That every believer is able to appraise or discern every major area of life from the perspective of God's Word. That's the standard for all Christians. Not for the leaders. Not for the pastor. Not for the seminary grads. That's the standard for everyone. And I think we're a big part of the crisis in the American Evangelical Church is just the incredible, appalling biblical illiteracy that we have and that we accept and that in many ways we encourage. And so this is a huge battle, and we feel this deeply in this church, which has a legacy for upholding this value. I think it's threatened in our church now. And this means also finding ways that we've got our people reading the Word for themselves, not just trying to get by on teachings and classes. Like John Perkins. So that Christianity becomes folklore. It's about what other people have said about God. So that's why we got to have a Bible study focus in meetings like our home group meetings, like our cell groups, like our discipleship. Sometimes people say, well, what do you do when you have a home group? Well, we study the Bible. Oh, okay. What do you do in these cell groups? Well, we study the Bible. Okay, well, what do you do in these discipleship times? Well, we study the Bible. And she's like, well, you know, you study the Bible all the time. Well, yeah. It's going to take that and more for people to grow up to be mature people who aren't carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so that's one way we can facilitate this. We're changing our core class principles right now because we feel like it's too systematic. I think part of this comes from you guys where you were taking folks through Romans, where we got to get people, as we take them through core stuff, we got to get them in the text. And so we're going to emphasize Bible survey, Old and New Testament survey, as the front end of this, so that people have to, that we get them reading Scripture broadly, and then we can add some of the categories of systematic theology. I think that's a mistake that we made that's hurt us. These are, you know, Cole's Life Transformation Group. I like that because he's driving at least three values that I can think of. Outreach, biblical depth, and community through that the Life Transformation Groups. We don't have time for me to explain it. Some folks in our groups, sweet, you guys do the Carson plan, Don Carson's For the Love of God, where he's got you on a schedule of two or four chapters a day. And then he's got a pithy one-page thing on one of those readings. A lot of people in Xenos, they incorporate into their discipleship that they're doing that, that they're on that schedule, and one of the things they do when they get together weekly is discuss part of what they've been reading personally. I really believe that if we want Bible reading private discipline, you have to do it with people. I think you want to get in shape, you want to learn to run, you want to fail, try running alone. You want to develop that discipline, then do it with people. I think the same thing's true about Bible reading. I think the same thing's true about private prayer. I think we emphasize private prayer devotions too much and corporate prayer not enough. I don't think most of us, including myself, are able to pray by ourselves for more than usually a few minutes if we're lucky, if we're honest and lucky, and then we trail off and we make these discipline commitments and we don't keep them, and then we get discouraged. And the standard for our prayer life of a spiritual Christian are these long marathon daily private prayer devotions that, frankly, I don't even see prescribed in Scripture. We'd do much better if we prayed with other people every day in a variety of contexts. If we're going to learn Bible reading on our own, then let's do it in a way where we do it with someone else. That'll get down in there in the habit structure, yeah.
I definitely agree to community prayer and stuff. What about the, I think the third time Jesus said, keep going away early in the morning to the mountainside to pray.
It's an example of what Jesus did. It's not a prescription for us. Okay. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't, thank you for correcting me, I got carried away. I'm not saying that the Bible is against private prayer or private prayer devotions, okay? I'm saying that as I read my Scripture, I don't see it prescribed. I see it saying, pray, pray, pray. You know, most of those passages that are talking about the fact that we need to pray are written to whole groups. And again, we filter it through the Western individualistic grid, and we tend to take all those as an individual command rather than a corporate command, assuming in most cases, as you see as you read in Acts, that they're praying together. Just on a pragmatic basis. I mean, I'm just confessing the weakness of my own prayer life. If I make the standard and the main goal to pray alone for a half an hour every day, I know what that leads to, don't you? But if I make my goal that several times during the day, from situation to situation, like Nehemiah did, I call out to God and say, Lord, this is my situation. This is what I need. Thank you for what you did there. And if I also, throughout every day, initiate or have prayer with several people, That's what improves my prayer life as a real lifestyle. So anyway, we're on a rabbit trail. You just have to wait because I'm the leader. We come back to this. That's why you come to the second hour. And so we've already started to talk about corporate prayer. Neglected in the American church because, again, of our Western autonomous individualism. In a healthy church, everyone is praying regularly with other people in the group. We are a corporate body, and so prayer should be not only, but largely corporate. So I've already talked about some sort of, you know, we pray at our home group meetings, which are open to non-Christians, and that's very important because people are often won by the way people prayed rather than by what they heard. And we pray in cell groups, we pray in discipleship, but I think the idea, what I have found for the last 15 years is that this is in many ways one of the key things that we do in our home group. And people don't believe it. They say, yeah, but how do you do your meeting and who teaches and all that? But no, do we pray? And do we have a large number of people in our group who are convinced that we have to come out together exclusively for the purpose of waging war in prayer for at least an hour? Driving that ethic of the importance of corporate prayer. If you want to know where, I mean, that's where I'll do communion from time to time. What a better place to do communion or what you might call praise or whatever than in a setting like that where the overall ethic and focus is that we're interceding for lost people and for one another as workers. And then in that setting, to remember and focus on what Christ has done for us and why we're motivated by gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Yeah, people do it in different ways. Sometimes the groups gather together on Sunday morning before they come to the large meeting here at a house nearby. It depends. And some do it every other week rather than weekly. I'm just telling you about a structure. That, of course, praying together as a crucial part of... And by the way, new Christians brought right into this. I used to think, oh, so-and-so's a new convert. Oh, we probably shouldn't invite them to the home, to the prayer time until they get their feet on the ground. You know what happens? The sooner that a new convert breaks this corporate prayer barrier, the better, right? The longer that they wait until they do, the harder and weirder it gets. We need to help them learn to pray out loud with us as soon as possible. Now I bring them right in. Right after they get saved, come and pray with us. All obvious as a key part of personal discipleship. I can't imagine why we would ever meet regularly with another younger Christian without spending a good part of that time, sometimes most of the time, depending, but always praying together out loud for the issues and the each other, et cetera, and the group. And then this thing that I mentioned earlier, I think there's so much power unleashed in so many ways when we build into our home group community and model it and this ethic that, you know, we got together and had coffee or whatever and had a great time just catching up. Well, before we go, you know, why don't we just go in my car? Let's just pray a little bit. You know, that should be something that characterizes the group. Let's just pray for a little bit. So that there's a culture of prayer that is in this, that characterizes. We have, of course, you know, some of us have to start by even convincing the believers in our group that corporate prayer is biblical, let alone important. It's really weird. Financial stewardship, everyone practices sacrificial generosity, material generosity. Oh, man, did we blow it in the early days here? And we have a leaky bucket. Oh, man, we were a Jesus movement group, and so, you know, we're not like the traditional church. What do? We'll do something different, or we won't do that. And, you know, so they take a collection. We'll not do that. They talk about money. We won't talk about money. So all we did was create a culture of selfish people. people who learn to be, I can be spiritual and spend all my money on myself. And how foreign, and boy, do we have, I really liked what Jim said Wednesday night about, you know, among other things, that, you know, our issue here is not to get people feeling guilty. God will convict them, as he convicts you and me. But we want people giving from a gratitude response, and we want people giving because they've embraced the positive virtue of generosity and seizing the opportunity to do good for others. But oh my God, do we have to be diligent to build and preserve this as part of the ethos of our groups, because we are so awash in materialism. We had a home group meeting last month, and we're doing parables of Luke, and so I was teaching that night and did the rich fool in Luke 12, and you know, it was just, I saw it was another opportunity to champion this point, you know. So I read the part of this, the parable of the rich guy, you know, the seven barns, up to right before Jesus gave the verdict and stopped, because most of these kids are pretty new Christians. And I said, you know, well, basically, this is the American dream, isn't it? You know, the guy's got great financial shrewdness. He's capitalizing on opportunities, early retirement, all that, you know. And then we read Jesus' verdict, you know, and that Jesus says that the American dream is the American nightmare. And, you know, I told him that, you know, yeah, you all, we talked about, you know, adult materialism, and they were all sneering obediently. And I just told him, I said, you know, you are living in a culturally sanctioned and parentally subsidized period of your life where it's cool for you to wear grubby clothes and drive beat up cars and live in a dirty apartment, but it will take an act of God to prevent you from being a nice, obedient, conformed, materialist American Christian 10 years from now. And we just have to find ways of championing that ethic that materialism is not only wrong, it's hellish, it's life-destroying, and the positive counterpart of virtue. This is just one more way where we believe that if we lose our lives for Christ, then we'll really gain our lives. And we have to have structures. We got a pledge program, like most of you do. We have a fiscal support team, which just is that all it just requires that you give 5% minimum of your gross income to the general fund of this church. 5% is not spiritual. It's not holy. It's a start. It leaves room for other people immediately to give more to other things like missions and other Christian works. But it's a concrete start that we expect workers to get on board with very early. We can preach this to everyone because, I mean, even college kids, you know, this is not even hardly a pizza a week. It's more than that, but anyway, and they know that no one's going to be a leader in this church if they're not on board with this and perform diligently on this. We have the scholarships for urban concern, inner city students, missionary support. We have the missionary teams from Xenos come around when they're on furlough and present and report to home groups, and home groups as a group and as individuals then get on board to support them, make a pledge commitment to them. We just developed this, what I call the Heavenly Mutual Fund. It's a humanitarian aid and development fund where we've selected like seven ministries like India Gospel League that we know are solid. We know that they are doing God's work in a great way. And then people can give to that for this year and decide which ones of those ministries they want to allocate their monies to. You have to have structures that are understandable and concrete for people to get rid of their money to the Lord. And you got to be absolutely unapologetic about driving this value because you are doing it to protect them from a ruined life, as well as to release God's resources in the name of Christ to people who desperately need it. We cannot go soft. And most American evangelical churches are super soft in this issue. And missions, I'm using in a broad sense here. This has to do with the ethic that, okay, this group, my gosh, if we have a group like that that's got all these things that I'm talking about as values that we're living out. We are so excited about our group. And if you're gonna tackle and pull off the mission of actually replicating your group fully, new leaders, new workforce, new believers, etc., you are going to have all hands on deck to focus on that. And this is where we're different than a lot of home groups are fellowship groups for people who are involved in completely different ministries as their main ministry focus. And that won't work if you're really trying to multiply home groups. Everyone has got to be pulling their part in the home group. But that's not good enough. Because if that very easily gets corrupted into what we call provincialism. This is all that matters. And our little home group is the be-all and end-all of our Christian lives. The Bible mandates that all Christians not only find ways to participate and minister to the larger local church of which they're part, but beyond that to the worldwide movement of Jesus Christ. And we're going to raise provincial people if we don't preach that ethic and provide ways to drive that mentality that we're on deck here as fellow workers to do this great work, but we're also doing other stuff. This is one of the reasons why we really champion the important. And we find it's hard. Central teachings are our large meetings. And there's a natural drift in home groups for CT participation to diminish because people, they love the home group. They understand it best. I'm busy. And that's an issue. Well, obviously, we're all busy. But they don't know why it's so important. And we have to continue to make the case for them, for why it's for their sake as believers, for the sake of their home group, etc., why they need to show up as a home group there and help each other with the friends that they've invited there and interact with other workers. Oasis is the Sunday school program. We have home groups adopt classes. And so home group workers say, we'll take that class. And older workers then use that as a place to help train and get ministry experience for people they're discipling. And so we take it on as a team from the home group. Missions mobilizers is simply the way that we try to keep missions awareness in our home groups. Each home group will have a missions mobilizers rep whose job is to not only keep people informed about what's going on in missions, but to provide ways of getting involved, short-term missions trips, Summer Institute volunteers, Urban Concern volunteers. A lot of home groups have people that are doing volunteer work down in the hood and other ministry teams. The point is, I'll make one more point. Saved it for last before we break. What about corporate worship? I mean, that's the glaring missing stave, isn't it? And our response to this is that those seven staves, they are corporate worship in the truest biblical sense. You know that Paul says, I urge you, brethren, speaking to the body there in Rome, in view of God's mercy, hearkening back to Romans 1 through 9, offer your bodies, plural, offer yourself as individuals and offer yourself then and live it out corporately as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And the Greek is, this is your logical liturgy. This is the worship service that fulfills and replaces the worship service of the Old Testament economy. It's a lifestyle of Christians in community serving their God. And to that end, in the rest of chapter 12, and the rest of chapter 13, he begins to unpack what such a lifestyle of worship looks like. As we have our minds transformed, our lives transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we embrace our roles as different members in the body of Christ. As we embrace a lifestyle of sacrificial love toward one another and toward non-Christians and our enemies. As we interact and play our role as lights in civil society. He's unpacking this. This is your worship service. When we make a meeting the essence of the worship service, and we tell people, as we're right to tell them, that worshiping God is the most important thing, but then when we localize that in a one-hour meeting, we're virtually encouraging people to live dichotomized lives. If you look long enough in scholars, you can always find someone that agree with you. And here's Robert Banks, a New Testament scholar, who says, one of the most puzzling features of Paul's understanding of ecclesia, or church, for his contemporaries must have been his failure to say that a person went to church. I don't even like the phrase went to church, because we don't go to church. You are the church. But it must have been striking, his failure to say that a person went to church primarily to worship. Not once in all of his writings does he suggest this is the case. Indeed, it could not be so, for he held a view of worship that prevented him from ever saying that. This is crystallized in his plea at the beginning of Romans 12, 1. The striking feature of Paul's statement is his non-cultic use of this language. In other words, worship as a cultus, in a place, at a time, with priests, for a service. It's striking that he doesn't use that language. That his metaphorical application is to the sphere of everyday behavior, 12:2 through the end of 13. So worship involves the whole of one's life, every word and action, knows no special place or time. Since all places and all times have now become the venue for worship, Paul cannot speak of Christians assembling in church distinctively for this purpose. They're already worshiping God, acceptably or unacceptably, in whatever they're doing. We've always embraced this from the beginning. And I'm not saying, you know, if you want to have a healthy church, you cannot have a meeting that's focused mainly on praising God. I think a lot of that happens, that vertical focus happens especially in our prayer meetings and in other contexts. But the idea that a worship service is a stave rather than that it is the expression of all the staves is wrong-headed biblically, and it will hurt the ethos of your church, in my opinion. We want a body of people who live this out and know that that's how I thank God for all that He's done for me. All right, it's noon. You got to go to lunch. Let me just close this real quickly in prayer, and we'll meet back here at 3:45. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to consider the high calling that you have for your church. Thank you so much for the resource of your grace. And just again, Lord, arrest our attention on one or two things that you have for us to respond to here. In Christ's name.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.